Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're in Matthew chapter 4. Today we're going to take the introduction, verses 1 and 2, of this very, very important section entitled The Tempting of Jesus. The Tempting of Jesus. As Satan presents three temptations to Christ, and we'll study how he responded to them and what it has to do with us. Now we'll start this week. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, so we will spend a Sunday on the resurrection and what it means to us and what it means for us, and then we'll be back into Matthew 4. But for today, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the tempting of Jesus. In order to see everything in context and what we're going to talk about this morning, I want to read through these 11 verses. Then Jesus was led up into the desert by the Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, to be tempted by the devil. The word tempt, perazo, has to do with testing. So it's not just translated tempting. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel went through the wilderness, the same word was used for what God did with them. He didn't tempt them, he tested them. So if you understand that this is a test of Satan testing Jesus, what was he testing him for? We'll see in a second. And after having fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he, Jesus, became hungry. The first temptation, verses 3 and 4. And having come near to him, the tempter said, if you are the Son of God. I want to stop right there. In the Greek text, the word if is used as the first class condition assumed to be true. Satan wasn't asking Jesus to prove himself to be the Son of God. He was testing him to misuse his authority as the Son. It is literally translated, since you are the Son of God. Speak in order that these stones might become bread. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He became hungry. And so Satan says, fulfill those human fleshly appetites. Just take your authority as the Son of God and change these stones into bread. Since you're the Son of God, you can do that. And having answered, Jesus said, interesting, coming from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and having answered, he said, it has been written, man shall not live upon bread only, but upon every word going out through the mouth of God. Second temptation, verses 5 to 7. Then the devil takes him along into the holy city. Notice, takes him along. In the Greek text, it shows that Satan is ushering Jesus. He's got him alongside of him. He's taking Jesus. Takes him along into the holy city and sets him upon the ledge of the temple. When we get to this part, we'll see it's that southwestern corner. It's about 450 feet from the ledge down below. It's where they would blow the shofar. It's where the priest would come out and give the call to the city for worship. Takes him upon the ledge of the temple and says to him, if you are, and again it's since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it has been written, so Satan quotes Scripture, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He shall give his angels command concerning you, and they will lift you up upon their hands, that not at any time you should strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, a quote from Deuteronomy, and this is one of the things I'm emphasizing. Jesus in verse 4 quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Now he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus says to him, again, it has been written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verses 8 to 10, the third temptation. Again, the devil takes him along into a very high mountain and shows to him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to him, I will give all these things to you if, after having fallen down, you should worship me. Then Jesus said to him, again quoting from Deuteronomy, go away, Satan, for it has been written, you shall worship the Lord your God and you will serve him only. Then the conclusion, the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came near and were ministering to Jesus. I want to let you know that these three temptations parallel the three things that John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anybody should love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because everything in the world, here are the three things in the world. The lust of the flesh, that would be the first temptation. Jesus was hungry. And Satan tried to tempt him, test him, to misuse his authority to satisfy his hunger. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. He took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. You might think, well, Satan can't do that. Jesus is the creator. We will see that the Bible does say that this world under the sun, is Satan's kingdom. The lust of the eyes, Satan uses that glittering, ooh, looks good. Got to have that. Got to go do that. Just because we see it. And thirdly, and the pride of life. Satan took him up on the ledge of the temple and said, you know, God's given you a promise that he's not going to let any harm come to you, so claim it. Jump down. They're expecting the Messiah to come, so in a sensational way, just kind of drop down out of the sky. Ooh, you know. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are the three things that make up the world and our attraction to it. These three things are not from out of the Father, but it's from out of the world. So the three temptations line up with the three lusts, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But Jesus made a quote. All of his quotations were from Deuteronomy. And that fits in with the seven things, first of the seven things we want to share with you about the introduction section, verses 1 and 2. The first thing we want to mention to you is the progression from chapter 3 into chapter 4. Remember, chapters 3 and 4 make up the introduction to the Lord's public ministry, which begins in chapter 5. In chapter 3, we saw Yochanan HaMatbil, John the Baptizer. the baptism for repentance as he came and he called Israel to repent because their Messiah was come and that he has been sent to introduce the Messiah to Israel. And then secondly, the baptism of righteousness as he baptized Jesus in fulfillment of the Old Testament law concerning priests, part of the ceremony to become a priest was to be baptized. But verse 1, the first word of verse 1 says, then. That's a progression. It's showing right afterwards. In fact, in Mark's gospel, his representation of this event, he says, immediately, right after Jesus was baptized, he was, secondly, led up into the desert. He was led up. Now, here's the parallel. Here's why Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy and how it fits here. Because he's quoting from passages of Scripture that had to do with the children of Israel passing through the wilderness after passing through the Red Sea. Which is interesting. Paul says that passing through the Red Sea for Israel is like a baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. They were all baptized unto Moses by going through the Red Sea. Their identification was with Moses. So the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, and then they were immediately taken out into the wilderness for what was about an 11-day journey that took them 40 years. Because God told them, I brought you out here into the wilderness to prepare you for the promised land, which, by the way, is not heaven. It is Christian maturity. It's facing the giants, facing the issues of life. That's what Canaan is. There's no giants in heaven, but in Canaan there were giants. And God said to Israel, I'm taking you through the wilderness. I'm stripping you of all your human resources to make you totally trust in me. They had no food, they had no water, they had no new clothing. It was hot, it was dry. Sound familiar? It's what we all complain about. And God says, okay, I'm going to take you for 11 days this week to teach you that man shall not live upon bread only, but upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm taking everything away from you, all of your human resources, so that you trust me at every turn. And what did they do? They complained all the way. Oh, you took us out here in the wilderness to kill us. It's hot and dry. There's no water. There's no food. So God provided food for them every single day. It just dropped out of heaven. It was called manna, little pieces of bread. But it was every day. So they began to complain. Same old food. Don't you have a variety up there? You know. Their clothes never wore out. God provided for them. Where's the water? God made water come out of a rock miraculously, which Paul says the rock represented Christ. But they literally had water come out of a rock at a place where there was no water. God says, see, you trust me. There's no water, there's no food, there's nothing, right? Just follow me. I'll take care of it. Yeah, right. How are you going to take care of it out here when there's no food and there's no water? So it is interesting that as they went through the Red Sea and they went out into the wilderness, now Jesus has come up from his baptism in the Jordan and immediately he is led out into the wilderness, paralleling Israel. Now this whole thing you have to understand, all of these testings and temptations, everything that Israel failed at in their wilderness wanderings, Jesus was victorious. In all of these areas that we fail, Jesus was victorious. So then, The progression from chapter 3 to chapter 4 parallels Israel. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 3. Deuteronomy 8, 2 to 3. And you will have remembered all the way which Yahweh your God has caused you to go these 40 years in the wilderness, so as to humble you, to test you, not tempt you, test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you keep his commands or not. You want to know who you are as a Christian? Just find yourself in a position where you're void of human resources and all of life seems like is against you and you have nothing. That's who we are. So to humble you and to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you will keep his commands or not. And he will humble you, and he caused you to be hungry. And he caused you to eat the manna, which you had not known. And they had not known your ancestors either, so as to cause you to know that man will not live upon bread alone. Rather, man will live upon everything going out of the mouth of Yahweh. So he's teaching us as he takes us through life. Every Christian goes through his or her wilderness journey. Should only take 11 days, but it takes 40 years to learn that I always compare my circumstances and my experiences with what God's Word says. I know I'm supposed to trust Him. I know that that is true. I know that's what God wants me to do, but my human is hurting, my human needs, all of these things come into play. Most Christians never enter into Christian maturity. They just go around the mountain for 40 years. That's what happened to the children of Israel. After 11 days, they came right into passing over the River Jordan and going into the promised land and defeating the enemy, and they would have to obey every word of God to do it. God says, you've been a rebellious people for all this time. See that mountain over there? Just go round and round and round. Talk about the cycles of life. Some Christians just go around the same mountain over and over again. Never mature. Never enter into that relationship with the Lord where they're able to face the issues of life, the giants, if you will. Armed with God says in His Word. Whatever God says in His Word about this, that's what I'm going to do. Defeat the enemy. Keep going on. If a person is not equipped according to God's Word, those issues in the enemy will not be defeated. So all of this parallels. Then Jesus, secondly, was led up from the river into the desert. It's topographical. It's going from low to high. And into the desert. And again, that's the third point. The second point, he was led up. And the third point is that he parallels Israel going into the wilderness. So you have the progression. You have the process. He was led up. And then you have the place where he was led up to as parallel to Israel going out into the wilderness. Fourthly, the prompter. Who prompted all of this? Seems like it's got to be of the devil. It doesn't. It says, by the Spirit. Spirit of God. God's Spirit led Jesus out to be tempted or tested by the devil. Sounds kind of strange, but what that means is that this was the design of God. This was God's will, that Jesus be tested by the devil. The reason for it that I'll relate to you in just a moment. But we have to keep in mind, understand from this text, that God's Spirit doesn't always lead us to places of provision and help. Sometimes He leads us into the mouth of the storm to be tested by Satan. The reason God does that is because it's no problem for him. Because when God allows Satan to test us, it's actually testing the Spirit of God that's in us. That's what's happening here. So he's the prompter. We know from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that our temporary journey here in this life and the temporariness will bring hardship for a while in order that the genuineness of your faith might be revealed. We go through hardship and difficulty. Somebody can say, hey, I'm a Christian. Well, we'll see. Because difficulty accompanies salvation, mainly for two things. The genuineness of our faith, number one, is so that I can experience Christ in everything. In order for me to experience Christ in everything, it must be too difficult for my human. For me to experience Christ in everything. And secondly, so that others will see the faithfulness of Christ in my life. Take me through it. Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 11, verse 5 says that God tests the righteous, but the wicked he leaves alone. Have you ever wondered why the non-believer can just go through life just carefree and, oh, they might have a hangover here and there or a rough time here or there. But it's just like... Why aren't they going through difficulties to realize their need for Christ? Why is it always the Christian that's going through difficulties? God tests the righteous. But the wicked he leaves alone. He doesn't test them. There's nothing to test. They're lost. He puts us through the test for the genuineness of our faith. So then Jesus was led up into the desert by the Spirit of God. All designed by God. Fifthly, the purpose. To be tempted or tested. And sixthly, by the devil. But the purpose of it all. To be tempted, to be tested. First, we have to establish, as the Bible does, from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one being tempted say that I am being tempted from God. For God is without ability to be tempted by evil, and he himself is tempting nobody. He can't be tempted. And it's not God who's tempting anybody. But each one is being tempted by his own lust, by being drawn away and being enticed. Then afterward, having conceived, lust gives birth to sin, and sin having been brought to completion produces death. So it's the lust of man. It causes his temptation, not God. But it is interesting that God himself cannot be tempted. Why? Because he's holy. He has no ability to sin. When Jesus came, Jesus was actually God come in the flesh. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he being made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He didn't know sin. He has no sin nature. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, yet he himself was tested in all points like we, yet without sin. He had no ability or capacity to give in to the temptations of Satan. None. Zero. So the question comes up then what is this? Why is he tempting Jesus if he knows that Jesus cannot give in to it. He cannot be taken in by the temptation. It's so that Jesus will defeat Satan. Satan comes at him with all this temptation. Jesus said, nope. How about this temptation? Nope. How about this one? Nope. You see, he succeeded at where we fail. He succeeded at which Israel failed. He didn't just defeat Satan at the cross 3 years later. He started here. This is the first time that Satan was defeated. In the garden. And anybody that has Jesus Christ in them, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's why later on when we study in Matthew chapter 6, what we call the Lord's Prayer, one of the things in the prayer says that we're asking Jesus to keep us from all temptation. Keep us from being drawn away by temptation. Why? Because Jesus can do that. I can't, he can. And my reliance is on him. So Satan's defeat started right here. But then the perpetrator, sixthly, he was tempted by the devil. Diabolos is the word in Greek, and it literally means the slanderer. The slanderer. In verse 3, he's called the tempter. In verse 10, he is called Satan, which means adversary. He has various names. But it's the devil, the slanderer, the tempter, the adversary, who's doing the tempting or testing as we know it. But again, it's all under the design of God, his Spirit. It helps us to see from Job chapters 1 and 2. Remember when Satan came before God, before the throne of God, and the book of Revelation says Satan is the accuser of the brethren day and night. Satan, by the way, Satan's not here. He's before the throne. He can't be everywhere. He's before the throne. He's got his little minions coming and going, his little demonic scouts coming and giving him scouting reports. And he comes before God and he makes requests. And Satan comes before God and he accuses Job and says, Job blesses you and praises you because you've materially blessed him so much in his life. Let me touch his possessions and even his family, and I will show you that he will curse you to your face. You see, all of the attacks of Satan is not to try to get us away from the Lord, but to get us angry at God. Opposite of praise, complain. Satan loves it when God's people complain. How can you do this to me? Where are you when I need you? Satan just laughs. So he comes before God and God says, okay, I give you permission. And so Satan attacked his material wealth. His herds were stolen. Some of his children were killed. And Job's response was, naked I came into this world, and naked I'm going to leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away. It's all his. Praise the Lord. So Satan comes back before God. And he says, let me touch his health. God says, you can touch his physical body, but you can't touch his soul. Satan can never touch the soul of God's people. So his body broke out in boils. He lost his health to the point that he was sitting out on the garbage heap up on the hill scraping his boils with pieces of pottery. And people were walking by and looking at him going, is that Job, the richest man in the world? Even his wife, and some people think this is why Job never attacked his wife, because she'd be at the garbage dump fence yelling at him, just curse God and die, will you? Stop holding out. Stop praising him. Just curse God and let him kill you. Put you out of your misery and so we don't have to see you. And Job wouldn't do it. But it is interesting that Satan had to come before God and get permission. Whatever Satan does is under the design of God for his purposes. And you say, what about all the horrible things that happen in life? I see that just in general, you know where I'm coming from. I see that as God interrupting people's lives to say, you're dependent upon these things and you don't understand you're about ready to lose your soul throughout eternity. We'd see people on the East Coast when hurricanes would come through and wipe out their beach home, which they were saving for and building for their retirement. They worked their whole life. And they finally retire into this beach home and all of a sudden a hurricane comes through and just levels it. Why would God allow that? There was a big reservoir in L.A. quite a few years ago that broke and all the water rushed down into the ravine and into the valley and wiped out all the homes on its way down. And people were asking, why would God allow this horrible thing to happen? Of course, my response right away, of course, I knew why he would allow it, because obviously they were living comfortable and they were losing their soul and God was taking away the very thing that they replaced God with. But my first response was, well, did you ask God if you should build your house there? And why blame him for the spot you picked? Maybe God knew, oh, there's a reservoir up there, and let me see. In about 15 years, that reservoir is going to come down. All that water is going to wash out. Oh, you're not listening? Hello? Hello? All right, well, go ahead. Always blame God for the tragedies. I remember Billy Graham saying once about Franklin Graham, who now leads his ministry team. They were in a boat, a motorboat, and his son was very young, and Billy Graham had the throttle open, was just racing across the lake, and so his son said, I want to do that. I want to do that, Dad. So he goes, okay, here. So he gave him the control and just let him go. His son was just exhilarated, stimulated, ooh, going so fast, and Billy Graham looked up and saw he's heading right for the rocks. But his son was so excited, he wasn't really paying attention. And Billy Graham reached over and turned the boat away from the rocks that he was heading for. And his son had a fit. I was having such a good time and you ruined my time. And Billy Graham said, see those rocks over there, son? You're heading right for, you were having such a good time, you weren't even noticing. Pretty soon it would have been too late. You are heading towards destruction. So that's what God does to us. Build a life, look forward to things in life, experience life, and God allows something about it to be destroyed. And we go, why is God doing that to me? Because he's trying to get our attention. So the perpetrator is the devil. It isn't God. But God designs it, God oversees it, God allows it to happen because he can use it. And seventhly, the preparation in verse 7 for these testings, and after having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he became hungry or famished. The 40 days, of course, parallels the 40 years of wandering of Israel in the wilderness. Again, paralleling their testing and temptation. And according to Matthew, the temptations or testings came after Jesus reached the condition of being famished and hungry. A lot of times, if not most of the time, Satan will attack when we haven't eaten and when we're at the end of the day and we're very, very tired. Satan looks for the condition to be just right. Jesus being in a human body and experiencing all the things that human beings experience, fasted for 40 days. He was now in a condition of not just being hungry, but he was starving. And then Satan enters in with the first temptation. Oh, you can take care of that problem. You're the Son of God. Misuse your authority and just change these stones into bread and you can eat and you'll be fine. So it sets us up for the first temptation in verses 3 and 4 that we'll take next time we're in Matthew 4, 2 weeks from now. I hope you see the significance of this. We're going to see all three of the temptations and testings that you and I go through. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Understanding how Satan works and how he lures people. How he will tempt us, but in reality, it's not a temptation, it's a test. For us to experience Christ and to understand the things that he would have us to understand about who he is and who we are, our weaknesses. Begin to recognize when Satan does come and have an influence on us because of our mental and emotional and physical condition that we're in. And know that it was impossible for Jesus to ever succumb to the temptations of Satan, ever. He had no sin nature. He had no ability to sin. And so we see that the very purpose for this whole setup is for Jesus to defeat Satan for us. So that he being in us, we can depend upon him and trust him in our weaknesses and in our frailties. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what Jesus has done. We thank you that your Holy Spirit can enlighten us and show us all of the provision of the Lord, not only what he did for us, but who he is to us today. He's our provider. He is our strength. He is our salvation. And yet we are weak, but he is strong. We pray that you would help us to see that you also test us to see what is in our hearts so that we might see who we really are. That we might learn to trust Christ and experience Christ for who he is. That others might see the testimony of us trusting the Lord in the midst of the storm. Help us to understand that your Spirit can lead us, not just to shelter and to peace and provision, but also can lead us right into the mouth of the storm to be tested, that the genuineness of our faith can be developed, that we might see our need to trust Christ and to grow in Christ. This development of our relationship with our Lord is the top priority and the primary reason for us being alive today. Help us to understand this and see this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.